Please have that passage in Hebrews 10 open in front of you. And last time in Matthew's Gospel, we considered what it really meant to know the Lord and to be made part of the family of God. And you remember at the end of Matthew 12, Jesus stretched out his hand to his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and brothers." And we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that a personal, believing relationship with him is the very vital thing, that those who believe in him are his true family. And those wonderful words of Jesus in that passage, they point to the beautiful doctrine of adoption into the family of God. And we said, didn't we, and to encourage you again, that if you're a believer this morning, you are far more precious in the Lord's eyes than you are in your own. And you are a relation by grace to the King of Kings. And even though you may have come this morning and your faith may be feeble and your repentance weak and strength failing, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never cast us away. And in the week, as I was thinking about these things, I was thinking that actually one of the greatest blessings that we have as the children of God, if that's our state this morning, is access to him. Access to him in prayer at all times. And so before beginning Matthew 13, I wanted to consider these familiar verses to us once again. And this letter to the Hebrews, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it mainly addresses Jewish believers. Those who have been raised in Jewish traditions but have been given grace to repent and believe and trust the Lord Jesus as Messiah and made part of his church. And also we find that throughout the letter, it also speaks to those who are amongst this group, who have been under the influence of the gospel, been around the truth of Christ, who'd shown interest, and yet had not trusted Christ for themselves, and we saw that in recent times. Now, the believers that he is writing to, they were for a time marked with real joy, real enthusiasm for the salvation, for the things of God, and yet they had gone through some incredibly difficult times. They had endured much which had discouraged them, and they had been deeply affected, and their joy for the Lord, their enthusiasm for the Lord was beginning to suffer and wane. In fact, if you look at verses 32 and 34 in the passage, which we didn't read, but you can see it there, it says, "You endured a great struggle with sufferings, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So they'd suffered. They'd known persecution, which had shaken them, and it had brought to them certain doubts. And those who weren't truly converted, they were quickly abandoning things and turning away. And some of the true believers, they were beginning to waver. They were beginning to think back to their former lives, and they were thinking of the temple and the rituals and the acceptance in society. And they were beginning maybe to think, well, have we acted too quickly? Have we acted too quickly in embracing this new way? And so it's a dangerous time for them as believers. And so this letter is written to show them again the greatness and the glory of the gospel and the wonder of Jesus Christ, and to warn them of the foolishness of looking anywhere else but to him, of turning back. And so again and again throughout this wonderful letter, we see sublime truths just brought through and before them. And so they are shown that this gospel, this Christ, the Lord Jesus, is so wonderful and is something vast and immense and staggering that it's unthinkable that they should look anywhere else but to him, or to anyone else but to him. And Hebrews 10, you know, it is so gospel rich. And in this latter part of the chapter, it presents these great truths again, but relating to the believer's sure access to God and what it is to truly pray and have communion with God. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, as believers, we should know that prayer is vital. We should know that. In fact, Jesus said, didn't he, in Luke 18:1, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And the implication being that a lack of prayer will lead to a lack of heart. But how are we to pray? What is it to really have that true communion with our Heavenly Father? How is it that we can approach God in prayer? And this passage here makes the only way we can truly pray and truly come into the presence of God clear. And not only that, but for the believer to pray with boldness. Now, there are some who interpret that idea of boldness as in a manner of speech and the way that we, you know, present ourselves. But that's not what it's speaking about. It's talking about a reverent, humble confidence concerning the access that we have to Almighty God. Boldness to approach. You see, true prayer isn't just a vague crying out for help to any apparent powers that may or may not be out there somewhere. It is a sure, confident, bold approach by the believer knowing that they have access to the great God of heaven, the sovereign of all things. And prayer like this is vital in the life of the Christian. We will faint and lose heart if we don't know that time of communion with the Lord, if we don't pray in that manner. And what was true for these Hebrew believers in the first century is equally as true as we are here in this 21st century. Friends, we're in a world of complications, fears and troubles and trials. And that's true on the wide scene. It's also true in our individual lives as well. I know what some of you are facing. I don't know what all of you are facing, but life is hard and there are things at times which perplex us. There are difficulties that threaten to overwhelm us, and maybe you feel like that this morning. And surely then there is something incredibly comforting in knowing that if we are believers, we can come to the Almighty God of all things in prayer. And, you know, what can compare to that? Let me ask you, do you pray with that confidence that he hears you? Do you pray with assurance? Do you pray with that certainty? And so these verses, they are a real help to us in this. And so what do they tell us about real true prayer? Well, they tell us by implication this, that prayer is difficult. In fact, it's one of the most difficult things that we engage in. And prayer can be a struggle, not just in the reality of it, but, you know, in the concept of it too, and engaging in true prayer, it can be a battleground. You know, if we just sail through in prayer and say our prayers, if we've never really faced how difficult it can be to pray, then maybe we've never really prayed at all. You know, there are many books, aren't there, and you can get hold of them. I wouldn't recommend many of them, but, you know, some suggest, oh, prayer's the easiest thing in the world. Well, and, you know, there are many groups that seek to come together, ecumenical groups that emphasize the idea, well, we can pray together. You know, we can leave all doctrine and truth and biblical foundation. Well, we'll put that to the side because, you know, if you have too tight a position on doctrine, well, that's divisive and too much emphasis on what is definitively true. Well, that just brings obstacles. And so, you know, what we'll do is if we all love Jesus, well, we can unite in prayer. And even though we might have lots of different approaches, we're still engaging together. Well, they may be engaging together, but are they really engaging the Holy God? Or there are those who say, well, prayer, it's a very mystical thing. And, you know, you can't really define it, and it's something you enter into, and you go into some trance or waiting for some heavenly sign to interpret. But that's not biblical. And we must always come back to that. What does the Bible say about prayer? That's what we need to concern ourselves with. What is the solid foundation by which we approach? What is the true instruction in prayer? And the Bible says that prayer isn't easy, that it's a struggle. And even though it's a wonderful privilege, that it's a joy to speak with God, and it really is. It's also true that at times the believer has to labor in prayer. And the passage here in Hebrews 10, it shows some of the challenges, but also reassures our hearts concerning that we do have access to God as children of God. So why is prayer difficult? Well, it's difficult because, as we see in our text, it means entering the holiest of all. Now, our text here speaks about something which, you know, in natural terms, makes it totally impossible for us. It means to enter into the holiest of all. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. Now, the Hebrew believers would have been able to grasp the significance of what the writer was saying here instantly. See, the writer's using terms that are bound up in the structure of the tabernacle and then the temple. And the area outside the temple building was divided into a number of courts. And so you had the outer court, and anybody could go there. There was also a court for the Jews. And then there was another court into which the priests alone could enter. And then within the temple, there was a veil or curtain. And on the other side was a place called the Holiest of All. And that place was a place where only one man was allowed to go at the appropriate moment. Even the priests were not allowed to enter there. And the one man who was permitted to enter was the high priest, and he was allowed to go in once a year. Why? Well, the answer is simply it's because it's the holiest of all. It was the innermost sacred place. The place, the presence of God. As one explains, there was a glory there, the Shekinah glory. In Solomon's temple, the Ark of the Covenant was there with its lid or mercy seat on which there were two cherubim. And inside the ark, the tables of the law. It was there that God came and met the representative of the people, the high priest. You know, friends, when you pray, you're not just talking to yourself. And though in corporate prayer we come together to the throne of grace, we are not talking, or worse, lecturing or preaching to others when we pray. No, when we pray, we come into the very presence of the Almighty, transcendent God of all things, the great God who sustains our very breath. And prayer is not only difficult, but when we think of just the immensity of what we are doing, the one to whom we come, surely, you know, it begins to seem impossible when we think of the magnificent awesomeness of God. When we think of his burning holiness and his character and his attributes, his perfection, his vastness, how can we come to such a God? Isaiah 33:14, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? How can we come to such a God, into the presence of that burning light? Or 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You know, we live in a day when, again, many have much to say about what it means to be intimate with God. But intimacy with God has wrongly been redefined as being casual with God. The biblical emphasis is very different. The writer to the Hebrews impresses upon us the immensity of what we do, the one to whom we come, the one whose purity, whose holiness consumes all things. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, does that mean then that we can't know God intimately? No, that's not what it's saying. But what he is saying is this: we must realize the God to whom we come. And when we begin to realize that, when we begin to think on that, you know, we begin to feel that prayer is not a trivial thing. We're faced with what seems impossible. And so how can anyone enter into the presence of such a pure and awesome being? How can anyone be right before such a God, especially when we know our own hearts? How can we come to God with boldness? Prayer is difficult because it's entering the holiest. But it's also difficult, we're told, because of an evil conscience. Look at verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know, our fallen nature is very good at justifying our actions before others. And it's rapid too. You know, we're really quick at giving our perspective and giving our side and our account. And we want people to see us in a certain way. And if anybody brings an accusation against us, we're quick to defend ourselves. But I don't know if you've ever really known that sense that when you turn to God and your conscience is pricked and it begins to speak to you and you can't silence it and it begins to pull out evidence and condemn you, and that powerful voice of conscience is loud and we struggle to quieten it. The word of God shows this time and time again. That's why we read Psalm 51. David, a sinner like us, and two of his worst sinful acts are vividly set before us in 2 Samuel 11. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murders Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And he stubbornly tried to silence his conscience and ignore any conviction for a year, hardening his heart, trying to silence that conscience which spoke against him. And then God sent the prophet Nathan, who confronted him and said, "You are the man." And all of a sudden, that exterior crumbled. His conscience was powerfully convicted, and he was a broken man. And he cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And all of a sudden, his sin had become an even heavier burden. There was no justification anymore. No trying to justify self, no defense, no hardness. He's exposed. And his evil conscience is laid bare. Verses 3 to 4. "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." The accusations of our sinful conscience, dredging up evidence from past sin and parading it before us. And our conscience rehearsing it over and over again. It's a terrible problem. We think of the prodigal son. He demanded what was his. And he justified himself in all his actions. And he was proud of himself. And then when everything else is stripped away, he saw his sin. And he knew there was nothing else but to go back to his father. He had no defense. Luke 15, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" You see, unless you can deal with your conscience, you can't really pray. When you get on your knees, as it were, you're there arguing with yourself and trying to somehow deal with all the accusations of conscience that come so quickly and powerfully flooding in. That's another obstacle. We're coming before a holy God, and yet we've got this evil conscience which shows our sin. And then prayer is difficult because we feel a sense of uncleanness. Again implied, look at the text in Hebrews 10. Our bodies washed with pure water. And that is speaking of having previously felt unclean. And that's not just addressing the feeling of guilt for sin, but as one has said, the pollution of sin. We feel unworthy in and of ourselves. Now, how can a man or woman whose nature is fallen and sinful and wrong ever enter into the presence of this holy God? And David grapples with this, and we mentioned it, Psalm 51, 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He knew the acts that he'd done were appalling. But beyond the acts was the matter of his heart, that he had ever desired to do those things. And that gets to the heart of the matter. You see, the struggle was beyond even his actions. It was bound up in his heart, this evil, fallen, polluted, foul nature that had created within that desire to do those things. That he should ever have sought to do what he did with Bathsheba and then to act against Uriah like he did. And his cry in verse 2 of Psalm 51 is full of agony. And he explains the problem in verses 5 to 6. He says, "I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me." And he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." You know, when we've been in Matthew, it's come up time and time again, particularly in Matthew 12. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees in their prayers. All show, all externals. It looked so good, sounded so impressive. But it wasn't true prayer. You see, David knew that God looked on the heart, that he sees to the innermost depths of our being. And in fact, the Lord rebuked the Pharisees, Luke 16:15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God knows your heart. That's why David cries out in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then comes the outpouring of his heart in true, real prayer. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. So that's the problem we face, the pollution of sin. And these are the obstacles in true prayer. And as one explains, we've never prayed at all until we have faced such and are brought to see the way in which they are overcome. So how do we overcome? That's what we want to know. How do we truly pray? Well, the only way has been provided by God himself. And it's all bound up in this glorious gospel. You see, you cannot pray without a right understanding of the great truth of the gospel. To know Jesus Christ. So what are the essentials? Well, look again at the text. True prayer is characterized by a true heart. It says, let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 22. Sincerity and honesty. You can't fool God. I don't know if you're trying, but you can't. You can't fool him. You can't mislead him. He sees all things. He knows all things. That's underlined throughout this letter, throughout scriptures. Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You can fool people. We've said it so often. You can fool people, but you cannot fool God. He knows you. He knows us. And so it's vital that we have a true heart. We have to be open and honest. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. He demands honesty and openness. It is essential, a true heart. And true prayer is also through God's ordained new way. Honesty is not enough. The writer adds that we must also come by this new way. And he contrasts the new with the old. And as I said at the beginning, these Hebrew believers, they were looking back to the old. They were looking to the temple and to the ritual and to the earthly priesthood and to all the worship that was there. And the author of the letter, he can't quite believe it. And he tells them, look, you're looking back because you don't realize the glory of this new way. The perfection of this new way. And he brings them back to consider the glory of Christ, how he is the fulfillment. And he takes the old covenant and he contrasts it with the new and the temple worship with the new spiritual Christian worship. And he goes on bringing these great contrasts. Now, even though he says it's a new way, we mustn't forget, and the writer doesn't, that this way was planned in eternity even before the foundation of the world. But it's new in that it has, for these Hebrew believers, only been put into operation through the coming person and work of Jesus Christ. And so true prayer has to be through this new way. And it is a living way. What does he mean by that? Well, making the contrast, the author makes the point repeatedly that the old way was characterized by its dependence upon an earthly priesthood. Look, if you will, at verses 9 to 13 of Hebrews 10. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies had made his footstool. Now, what is the point of contrast? The old way has a deadness about it. There was no life in it. The dependence on earthly priests who got old, they died, and then they were followed by others who got old and they died. And coming and going because of the ongoing reality of death. But here is one who has done something once and forever, who himself lives forever. Hebrews 7, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So no longer a dead way, but a living way. And he says, why are you looking back to that? Why are you looking to what is old and dead and passing and temporal? Why look at that when you have been given what is new, what is living, what is eternal, what is bound up in Christ and God's ordained way? Friends, that is so important for us to remember in this day and age too. There are those who are constantly looking to those things which are dead, which can't help them, which can't give them life, and they want in their way the earthly human priests. They want ceremony and ritual. They're looking for all manner of things and all manner of intermediaries, and they turn their back on the new and living and eternal way in Jesus Christ. But the writer is saying we don't need all of that. There is one new and living way in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And what does this new and living way look like? What foundations is it built upon as we close? Well, if you look in verse 20, one of the foundations is the incarnation itself. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. A little bit earlier, he says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. You know, that's what makes prayer possible. The Lord Jesus Christ came, literally came, took to himself human flesh that we might be reconciled to God in order that this way be established. You know, I've been shocked, even in this past week, there is a well-known section of so-called Christianity, very, very popular. And even today, one of their leaders said, Jesus is not the only way. That's not the gospel. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father in any way, for salvation, in prayer, or anything else. No one comes to the Father except through me. He needed to come as the God-man, two natures in one person. Without him, there would be no access to God. There is no access to God. If you're outside of Christ, you have no access to God. It's only in him, the foundation of the incarnation. And then also we're told the other foundation is the blood of Christ. The writer had already referred to the blood of Christ and to an offering, and this is where it comes together. So the incarnation, the coming of Christ alone, it wouldn't have been enough to provide for us the way into the presence of God. Something more was necessary. Our sin needed to be dealt with. Our guilt needed to be dealt with. And only Christ could do it, and he has done it. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. His body was broken. His blood was shed. And reconciliation has been accomplished and secured by that mighty sacrifice of Jesus. His blood spilt. It is the only way. There is only access to God through him. Without that, there is no entrance into his presence. Only this new and living way, Jesus, now high priest forever over the house of God. And there is no basis for prayer apart from that. People may be doing lots of things. They may be saying lots of words, but they are not praying unless in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, how can people pray unless they know and trust with all their hearts the great truth of Jesus Christ? know him for themselves, his perfect life, his death upon the cross, his literal resurrection, his ascension, and now his heavenly intercession. Those are vital, non-negotiables. You may talk to yourself and call it prayer without them. But you cannot talk to God. You cannot enter the presence of God. You cannot enter the holiest of all apart from in him. And that is the way. It's the only way according to Scripture. But maybe you're there and when we've been thinking about these things, you want to know, well, is it sufficient? I still struggle to think, am I able to come? And these Hebrew believers, they have been doubtful, begun to turn back, but the writer wants them to have full assurance and certainty. So is it sufficient? Is it enough? Does it enable us to go to God with that confidence and boldness? And you have this great paradox. You have God, a consuming fire, and yet believers who are aware of their sin to go with confidence and boldness. How? Christ is all sufficient. He is sufficient. He is totally sufficient. And it's God's design, his own provision. God who has planned this way, engineered this way before the very foundation of the world. God worked out his way. The only way, and we've seen in recent times, the eternal counsel between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God made it. He has set it before us, and he commands us to approach him through that way. So how do I answer my conscience? Well, as it confronts me with my sin, how do I answer the condemnation of God's holy law, his holiness? Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law has been fulfilled. It has been honored. Christ has borne my sin, borne my punishment. The law has been satisfied, carried out, and as the law is satisfied, so too my conscience. 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And so even though we have sinned and stumbled, we go to God and we believe 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if he has already punished my sin in Jesus Christ at the cross, he cannot punish me again. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now you may say, but I believe that my sins are forgiven, and yet I still feel unworthy and polluted by sin, and how can I approach God? And I struggle. The answer is always in Christ. You always keep coming back to him. It's all in and through him. His merit, his shed blood, his righteousness. That's how you accept it. That's how you have access to God. You can't rely on yourself or your own works or your own desires. You can't look to the trappings of any external religion. There is only one way, Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. You know, we do live in an age of such confusion, trials and tribulations, and we see brothers and sisters around the world facing persecution. And so what is more important than knowing that we are right with God? That we are in his hand? That we have access to him? We can go into his presence? Friends, we all need mercy. We all need grace to help in time of need. There is only one way to receive that. And that is to, by grace, go on this new and living way, through it, planned by God, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit, to go through Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would know it this morning. I hope that you're not floundering in all manner of different things, and you need to come to Jesus Christ. He alone can save you. He alone can make you right with God, and it's through him alone that you can have confidence and boldness that you have access to God, and that when you cry out to him, they're not just words into the air, but you are speaking with the great God of all things. It's an awesome thing. It's a wonderful thing. And I pray that you wouldn't look anywhere but only to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. How can a sinner have access to God? Through Jesus Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's that simple. Don't need any other priests or anything like that. Only him. And in him we can know that we are heard right with God for time and for eternity. Amen.